Good morning. My name is Damien, and it's an honor for me to read you Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things into heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, so, what can you say about this passage? You know, if you have the sensation of reading through this passage and getting to the end of it and saying, boy, you know, that sure sounds good, but what did he just say? And if you read it again and think, well, it sounds like he's talking something about predestination, but what are Christians getting? I just want to sympathize with you. If you read this through, feel like you're having difficulty understanding. I don't want you to feel badly. You know, you could read this passage, it seems to me, a number of times, over and over, and still be thinking, you know, I got some of that, but what is he trying to say overall? In fact, I seriously toyed with the idea of this morning, instead of having a sermon, just having us read the passage over and over again. So if you're feeling like, you know, I'm not sure I understand, it's just difficult to understand, I don't want you to feel badly because your pastor has the same experience as well. I read this and I said, well, it begins with praise and ends with praise. But what's he doing in the middle? What's the whole of what he's trying to say? And if you feel that way, the reason I'm saying you shouldn't feel badly about it, you shouldn't feel stupid, is because we're not the only ones who have felt that. The Apostle Peter, okay, Simon Peter, not Paul, the Apostle Peter, toward the end of his life, he writes a letter. And he was, you know, getting near the time of his end. He knew it. He wanted to write a letter to the churches. He writes this letter, and he brings up the Apostle Paul, which apparently, you know, his letters had gotten around. And this isn't surprising. You know, the letters of the Apostle Paul account for 60% of our New Testament. And Peter brings him up and says, our dear beloved brother Paul, to whom God has given wisdom. He writes about these things in his letter, says Peter. And we know that some of the things, not all, but some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. This is Simon Peter saying. And from what I can gather in Peter's discussion, he's discussing the same kind of thing, the same thing that Paul is discussing in this passage. You know, he's saying, be patient, wait for the inheritance of the Christian. So, please get this, you know, if Simon Peter, this is the Simon Peter, rather a crucial character in the foundation of the Christian religion, if Simon Peter has this reaction to some of Paul's paragraphs, and perhaps even Ephesians 1 is what he's thinking of, then you shouldn't feel stupid if you have the same reaction. It's a difficult passage. You know, and it's not unholy or sacrilegious to say that. In fact, it's Bible to say that. It's Bible to say some things in the Bible are hard to understand. Peter says it. Not everything in the Bible is hard to understand, but this passage is. But let's start to look at what makes it difficult. Will you do that with me? It's kind of fun to explore here. What is it that's making it hard? Yeah. And you know how people, when the weather gets extreme, they walk around, they try to teach you, try to be helpful and teach you things about the weather. So they go around saying, it's not the heat, it's the humidity. Yeah. They haven't said that recently, but what they've been saying of late, these kinds of people, is that you're going outside and they say, it's not the temperature, it's the wind chill factor. You know, not today, it's positively balmy, but last week they were saying those sorts of things, and I was saying to myself, you know, honestly, who cares what it is? I'm freezing my fingers off, right? It doesn't matter what it is, it's cold. But if you bring those kinds of people to this passage, what they would say is, it's not the depth, it's the density. I'm sure that's what they would say. It's not the depth, it's the density. It's not the depth of the individual things that Paul is saying. It's that they're in rapid succession. He says a whole bunch of things quickly, and they're very hard, all of these different things to bring together. That's the problem with this passage. The problem is that there are too many things that Paul is saying. It's hard to see all of them as true at once. Okay. You know, it's not unlike another mystery, because there's a word for Greek in Greek for what we have here, this problem of having too many things that are true and trying to bring them together. And the word is mysterion, or mystery. That means, you know, having a number of ideas or people that cannot seem to be brought together, and yet, in the revelation of the mystery, they are brought together. So the trouble with this passage is that it's the same trouble with as with another mystery. Agatha Christie's The Orient Express. Okay? Remember in that mystery there was a trouble. Right? Monsieur accused Poirot was trapped on a train, you recall, in which a murder had taken place. Right? And he and his assistant were going around. They were all trapped on this train, everybody, including the murderer. And they were finding different clues, but they kept finding more and more clues, and they kept pointing to different passengers on the train. And they found all these different clues pointing to different passengers, and eventually Poirot turns to his assistant and says, you know, asks if he notices what the problem with this case is. Poirot says, the problem with this case is that there are too many clues. Excuse me, clues. Too many clues. Too many things that seem to be true brought together. Who's done it? How can we bring them together? See, so Paul is saying the same thing in verses 9 through 10. You see what he says there? It's exactly what Paul says in the middle of our passage, and I feel like these are really the key verses to help interpret this passage for us. That he's speaking of a mystery of things coming together under Christ. He says to us, says in verse 9, and he made unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, will be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in one head, Christ, bringing all these different things together. And he says that at the end of a very long clause in the Greek text, because it's actually one long sentence in the Greek. Read it, it's like reading Homer. You go down, your eyes go down the page saying, where exactly is the verb in this sentence? And even the Greek editions that we have today that we use, the Greek text that they put out, they divide this up into sentences. But they aren't real sentences because each of the clauses that begin, clause that begins verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, they begin with identical dependent clauses. In whom? In whom? In whom? All referring back to something. It's really the thought. The paragraph is one whole thought. Okay? And so when Paul says this in verse 9, verse 10, he knows that he's being difficult. He's self-conscious of these difficulties, but he's okay with it. Because he knows he's explaining things that can only be brought together in Christ. Now, I would propose to you that there are three sets of clues that I see Paul saying in this passage are brought together in Christ. There's three things in heaven and earth that he's bringing together. Today we're only really going to have time to look at the first one. The three things are Christ, what's brought together under Christ's head, our predestination and human responsibility, one, our Jews and Gentiles, that's two, and material and spiritual blessing, that's three. Well, we're going to look at the first one today. You know, Mako was bringing up the fact that sometimes folks are coming in the back and not having a seat, coming in a little bit later. We were talking about what we could do to try to address that problem, but one of the things is to have people sit forward, like he was saying. We thought another good thing was to have me preach on predestination. I should thin things out a little. So here we are. Now, I can't avoid this because Paul pounds it in this passage. He pounds predestination. Okay? Let me just show you one way in which he pounds it. Okay? If you read this, you might have about, you know, during the second half of the passage, might have thought that, you know, I've heard that before. Didn't he just say that? And he actually does repeat certain concepts that have to do with predestination and repeats them in the same order. So if you notice, if you read verses 4 through 6, and you read verses 11 through 12, you should see that verses 11 through 12 actually parallel verses 4 through 6. And they repeat the concepts being expressed. Okay? He starts out by saying, God selected, God chose. And very interesting, the Greek uses two different words. And I believe the NIV translators use the same word, chosen, for verse 4 and verse 11. But Paul uses two different words, as if to get the point across, in case you missed it. He said he chose, he selected, he foreordained. He's trying to say it in a different way to emphasize it. And it's not only a choosing that happened, but lest there be any doubt as to when the choice was made, the apostle tells us in verse 4 and verse 11, that this choice was made before anything else. Okay? The choice was made before the foundation of the world. Predestined, not just destined, but predestined in verse 11. Okay? And that is, these people were set apart before the beginning. And lest there be any ambiguity about what that choice was based on, it was simply, quote, the good counsel of his will, verses 5 and 11. Okay? And he goes on with in the same vein, okay? To the praise of his glory, in verse 6 and 12, all in the one he loves, Christ, verse 6 and verse 12. He's like six concepts he repeats to emphasize this. The language of predestination just could not be clearer. We need to approach this subject and take some time to do that because that's what he's obviously talking about. He did choose some to be saved, And this, not on the basis of foreknowledge about what we would do, but simply on the basis of his own purposes, his predeterminate will. And that's why, you know, if you pick up any systematic theology text, and it starts talking about God's control over everything and predestination and sovereignty, you'll start to see quotations from Ephesians 1, as well as Romans 8 and 9, peppering the text. Quotations from this passage start coming up. Because any discussion of God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, comes back to Ephesians 1 as one of its anchors, just because the language is so clear. Paul says that God chose us before we even knew about it, before anybody was around to know anything. Now, having said that, I know that I need to stop and try to address some of the objections that you might be having to this. Because I know that some of you are there thinking, I don't like this. How dare you predestinate? I'm an American. I mean, my life is all about making choices. You can't predestinate. I won't allow it. Come now. Let's try to think outside your country a little. Okay? Did you guys say, it doesn't feel like I'm predetermined to believe in Christ. And week after week, preacher, you keep telling me, believe in Christ, as if, I had something to do with it. I make the decision myself to believe. In fact, isn't that what verse 13 says, indirectly? You are included in Christ when you heard and believed. Having heard and believed, you are included in Christ. It's something that you do. Believing is something you decide to do or not to do. Right? You have that. You know you have that. It's like Cher said in Moonstruck, right? I can say yes to one thing and no to another thing. You know you have that. So what's the deal? Am I predetermined or am I deciding? And the answer of the Bible, folks, is that both are true, both clues. You decide to believe, and that is what you can derive from your experience as a created being. And yet, ultimately, it is ultimately true as well that God has decided it according to his own pleasure beforehand. He experiences that as the creator. And we get a glimpse of his experience from this passage and certain instances in our life when the water clears for a moment. And Mel Gibson tried to make a movie about it and made a lot of people upset. So you may object, you may really want to stop here and say, listen, preacher, don't fast talk me. You can't have it both ways. You can't. You cannot say, God has predestined me to my faith and then urged me to make up my mind as if I'm deciding for Christ. You can't have to believe that. It's just nonsense. Is that what I'm doing? Am I asking you to just believe nonsense? Am I? Am I indeed? Well, tell you what. Let's say God isn't there and this is all hokum. Now what? Now where are you? Are you free? Are you, if God isn't there? Or are you a product of chance collection of molecules that have randomly come together, selected by the environment, to chemically determine everything that happens in every one of your hundreds of trillions of cells? The very cells that are responsible for everything you do and think. So you leave Christ and you leave the Bible, you become a materialist, you're still determined, but now it's by chance and biological laws. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist, in his famous book, The Blind Watchmaker, he once put it this way, all appearances to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered, which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. And this is what is responsible for you. In other words, you think you decided to love and get married, but that was just the end of a long chain of chance and physical law. You think you decided what to have for lunch this afternoon? It's all determined by a finite number of chemical reactions in your brain history and your DNA, which is itself a product of meaningless random events. You think you've decided whether you're for the war or against it? No, it's all the way that atoms bounce. And they could have bounced the other way and you would have the exact opposite position. Now think about that for you. So you think you have a problem inside Christianity, which is antinomy of predestination and human responsibility? Look, you've got it worse outside. See, if you desire to go outside and assert your freedom of the will outside of Christianity, you still have a problem. But you're much worse off. For now you're determined by a nasty little, uncaring, despair-inducing tyrant called chance. And don't expect any relief to come from his queen, physical law. Have a nice life. And what's more, on top of that, you haven't left the intellectual problem behind. You still have an intellectual problem. This problem of whether you really have a choice or whether you're determined. Still there. Only now it's worse, folks. Because now you really have no clue, you have no explanation for why there seems to be this hole in your rationality. Why you have a limitation in your rational thought here. Why would that be in perceiving material reality? You're much worse off. Meanwhile, while you're outside serving in the cold, back in here, Paul is being very deliberate. Okay? What he's doing here is hammering in this predestination, this point. He's doing it deliberately in these various phrases that he's using because he wants to make it an issue. See, Paul's not ignorant of philosophy. He was a Roman citizen. He was probably classically trained. I say that because 5 or 6 times he quotes classical authors. He's familiar, he's well acquainted with the Greek literature. So he's not being just philosophically naive in making such strong statements about foreordaining. These two concepts, predestination and our responsibility in believing, are brought together under one head. And what Paul is trying to tell us is that they can only be brought together and unified by one thing, and that's love. See at the end of verse 4? In love, he predestined us. In love, he foreshowed us. That is, the reason you should accept what Paul's saying, and the reason Paul says predestination is to the praise of God's glory, both that we praise God's glory, the first time he says it, and that we are to God's glory, the second time he says it, both, if you will, epistemologically and ontologically. The reason that this predestination is a lavishing of God's grace upon us is because it begins and ends in God's love. If you see this, you will see that surrender to predestination is to enter into the only true freedom there is. Why do I say that? To accept predestination, allowing God to grow bigger to you in that way, is to fully appreciate that you're not here because you deserve it. The joys of the Christian life are not yours because you've made yourself special to God. Oh, you are special to God as a believer. But the reason you are is found in Himself, not you. And that's what verse 5 and verse 11 are laboring to say. That this choice is made according to the counsel of His will, found within Him. Now, if this makes you mad, you still haven't gotten it. that makes you want to fall down and worship, then you got it. You're here. So receiving God's love in Christ allows you then to respond in faith. This is how they come together. It allows you to be responsible in the way that you know you should be in your life. It allows you to experience the real freedom, quote unquote, freedom of the will. The only freedom that we can experience as God's creatures. The freedom to do what's right. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. Some of you do. But those of you who have actually tried to be good, I mean Bible level good, and realize that you cannot, and those, they're much less willing to assert the need for your freedom. And then you come to Christ, and so you've started to experience the freedom to actually start being good. Those of you know what I'm saying. I was speaking with with a woman recently, a lovely story about how she came to faith and how she was converted to Christianity. And she said, you know, I always thought I could be good. I didn't really care about being good. I always thought I could be until I actually tried. And she had a background that really allowed her to understand what good was. When she tried, that's when she found she couldn't. And it was her reception of her lack of worth to be chosen, you see, that led to her openness to God's love, that led to her freedom to pursue goodness and be humanly responsible. And this book is a message of the Christian gospel. Christ died for you, secured this choice, while you were unworthy, so that you can be, on the basis of his work and not yours, selected for what? Selected to be blameless, as it says in verse 4. Dear Christian friend, you need to know this. For some of the things that you're going through, you need to know that at times when your life is having its own catastrophe, as Mako is bringing up, or when your life feels like it's crumbling, you know what's going on. Maybe you're looking for an apartment. You've been looking for a while. Maybe you even put down a deposit, and then maybe even you are rejected. You were rejected. After you put the deposit down. By the way, I want to thank you so much for praying for us. We still don't have a place yet. But I just want to tell you, it's just precious to us just to have your prayer. And we really appreciate that. Thank you so much, my wife and I. Really want to thank you for that. We know a number of you have been praying for us. And we really do appreciate it. Maybe you have, in a situation like that, a tendency is to want to build up your self-esteem. So what do you mean not rejected? Or to comfort one another by building up your self-esteem. Maybe you have something like that, a real emergency, a real trouble in your life, something that just will not work out. And the tendency, when your life is crumbling like that, is to want to try to build up your self-esteem. But if you're a Christian, what you really need to know is just the opposite. That no, the reason is not found in you that you are predestined to joy. The reason is not found in you that you are predestined to joy. If you accept predestination, then you know you're unworth. If you know you're unworth, then you can grasp his love for you. If you grasp his love and predestination and human responsibility that come together in your life, they're united under Christ's headship. And furthermore, you, Christian, have a reason why your rationality fails to successfully bring together predestination and human responsibility. Because you're a creature. You have a reason. You might even have reason to expect that there might be points of your material reality that your creaturely finitude could not completely grasp. You have a reason for that. So you see, as opposed to philosophical materialism, which results in a brutal predeterminism that gives you neither hope nor explanation for this obvious and searing crisis to your rationality. Christianity gives you every reason to suspect that your mind has limits in comprehending your reality and every motivation to humbly submit to your Creator's free offer of love and acceptance. That was one sentence, wasn't it? I'm sorry. The effect of this passage on me. Becoming like Paul. God willing. Okay, let me say it this way. Come to Christ. Under His headship, all things in heaven and earth come together in love. Let's pray.